we have an opportunity to get inside the situation, the setting, and therefore the likely attitude and perspective of those who were the original audience, the original recipients of what God has to say in Isaiah 54. Yes, I'm picking up in Isaiah 54. We were in Isaiah 53 last spring, May, I think, somewhere around Resurrection. I think Resurrection Sunday, I had the great privilege of preaching from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage. And I'm going to pick up there. It's been a long time since being in Isaiah, between going through Acts and then the sermon series. There's been a bit of a hiatus. But I want to get back into Isaiah for my sake and our sake and keep going through this large book. And in chapter 54, the Lord has really somewhat of an amazing command, and the reason for that command is even more amazing, for His people. But we've got to understand the situation, the setting that they're in. And you have an opportunity to begin to understand that. Just drive 1 mile, 1.2 miles from here, and you could arrive at Coffee Park. And if you were to park your car and get out in the middle of Coffee Park, more so a few weeks back than now, because now a lot of the lots have been cleared, and they're just gray with this erosion control stuff that's been spread. But particularly if you had done this a few weeks back, if you had gotten out and looked around, you would have seen nothing but destruction, desolation, hardly the evidence of houses, and yet clearly there were homes there. It was gray then also, but that wasn't erosion control, it was ash. If you had done that, or if you happen to have driven through any of the sections where a number of houses were burned out, now picture that multiplied many times over, so that instead of Coffee Park being the exception in the area, it's the rule. Most houses are gone. And the casualty rate, those who lost their lives, is high. And you're standing there, and you are all alone. You have no family. Where you live has been laid bare. And not by a wildfire, but by ISIS. And this has all come about because of your rejection of God. You're spurning Him, your hatred for Him, and your rebellion that you lived in because you've rejected Him. So you are without hope, estranged from the one who made you, and the one who was in control, and the one who called ISIS as his weapon, as his instrument of discipline. That's kind of the situation Israel's in. First it was Assyria, then Babylon. Not because those nations are in control, because the Lord is in control. And He brought them upon His very own people as punishment, disciplining them for their rejection of Him, for their hatred for Him, denying Him. Oh, they worshipped Him outwardly. They went to the temple, and on the way they stepped on the necks of widows and orphans. They did not uphold justice and mercy. And on the way out, they went up to the high hills to fornicate to false gods. I'm sorry, you did that. And now you're standing there. And there's almost nothing left. And then the Lord says, rejoice. Rejoice, because I am your Redeemer. That's what's going on in Isaiah 54. He calls His rebellious people to rejoice because of who He is and who He is to them. He is their Redeemer. What is a redeemer? I have a general definition for you that I came up with from some things that I read and thinking of the book of Ruth. A redeemer is one who, through unconditional love, changes your bitter reality into a sweet one. Now, in the book of Ruth, who was that in the book of Ruth? Could speak? Sort of. Sort of. If you go to the end of Ruth, it's the baby. The baby who is Naomi. Oh, call me Mara, bitter. God has forsaken me. So she wanted to be called. But it ends, that book ends with her Redeemer in her lap. The great-grandfather or grandfather of David, through whom the Messiah would come. Yes, Boaz is the Redeemer, but so is that baby. But the Redeemer in the book of Ruth is Yahweh. Yahweh, who turned Naomi and Ruth's bitter situation into a sweet one. And of course, through the child of Ruth and Boaz, ultimately comes the servant, the suffering servant from Isaiah 53, promised to God's people. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. So it's future tense for them in Isaiah 54. For us it's past tense. The servant has come. But he's telling his rebellious people in the midst of the desolation in which they are sitting, which they brought upon themselves, he is telling them to rejoice. Because he is their Redeemer. The one who through unconditional love will turn their bitter reality into a sweet one. But wait, he's telling them to rejoice and they're still surrounded by rubble. And the loss of loved ones and foreigners ruling over them. Maybe living in exile if they were brought out in the exile under King Nebuchadnezzar. He tells them to rejoice. Why? Because the root of their bitter situation is not the rubble around them, but their hatred for him. Isaiah starts out with that wonderful promise, though your sins are as scarlet, that dumb animal, the ox, knows its owner, but you, my people, do not know or understand me. You are oozing with infection, wounded from head to toe, he says. Yet though your sin is as scarlet, though you are as sinful can be, though a garment is as dark red as you can make it, it shall be as white as snow. The peace they need, Isaiah 53, verse 5, the peace they need is with God. And what he promises them in Isaiah 54 is that he will bring about. That's what he does. He is their Redeemer. Their real desolation is a soul issue. They are void and empty of the Spirit of God. They do not know him, and they have been cast off by him. And yet he says it was for a time only. I am, present tense, he tells them, your Redeemer. And because of that, I call you to rejoice. I'm using one word for the four commands that are in this chapter. He calls them to sing and break forth, enlarge their place and fear not. Rejoice. Because of who he is, which involves what he will do. If that command is right for them in that situation, how much more for us today? Now that the servant has suffered, has died, has been raised from the dead, Now that we, through faith in Him, are brought from death to life, from being estranged from God and alienated from Him, to being brought into His own kingdom, His family, never to be separated from His loving kindness. How much more are these commands, which I am summarizing in one word, rejoice, not for us also? But no, there's no denial. There's no denial of the distress that is still present for them, nor is there a denial of any kind of stress that may be present for us. This isn't a call to wishful thinking. I happened to hear that song yesterday, that 80s song. The chorus, he goes, I'm the king of wishful thinking. This isn't wishful thinking. This isn't deny the present reality. This is a call to rejoice in God despite the present reality. And again, if this is right for those who are literally surrounded by destruction and desolation and being deserted by God Himself, how much more so is it true for those of us who to profess the servant as our Lord and Savior? They were waiting for the servant to even come. We're waiting for Him to return, to bring about the physical manifestation of His glory. But right now, the spiritual manifestation is possible. Not just rebellious Jews, but rebellious Gentiles. Anyone and everyone can be made right with God, and instead of hopeless, have hope. Because the servant, Jesus, has come and has died. He has already borne our griefs. He has already carried our sorrows. He has already been wounded for our transgressions. He has already been crushed as a guilt offering. Isaiah 53. We wait for Him to return. They were waiting for Him to even show up. And in that situation, they were called to rejoice. Despite the current circumstances, rejoice because of who God is and who He is to them. We're going to go through Isaiah 54. I'm clearly not going to go through every verse in detail. I want you to see three things. The first and foremost is you have to see that I'm not making this command up, rejoice. I want to show you that the command is there, and it's there through four commands in the very beginning. And then what you'll notice through the whole chapter is two things. That the current distress is acknowledged. It's not denied. It's not glossed over. There's no call for wishful thinking. The present and future distress even is acknowledged. But the rejoicing is based upon who God is as their Redeemer, as our Redeemer. Listen, or follow along the first 10 verses of Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. I've already mentioned this, I'll only briefly mention it again. I'm getting the word rejoice from the four commands that are there in the first four verses. Sing is a command. Break forth into singing is parallel to that. Verse 2 says, enlarge the place of your tents and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. He's talking to a people that are conquered, down to a remnant and have nothing, who are supposed to possess the land. What is he saying? This is all figurative language, calling him a barren one and like a wife who's been rejected. In the midst of their desolation, he is calling them to sing to his glory. Sing praises to him. Enlarge the place of your tent. Do what he's been telling you to do. Live in obedience. And then verse 4 is sort of the negative or the opposite. Fear not. Sing to his glory. Live a life of confident obedience. The opposite of that would be to fear. But he says, fear not. And all of those I am simply summarizing is rejoice, to both encompass singing his praises as well as living a life of confident obedience. Confidence is in him. Notice now that the distress that they are in is acknowledged. He calls them a barren one, someone who's not been in labor. He acknowledges that they have no children. Again, this is both a little literal, mostly figurative. They've lost their children. They've lost husbands if they're wives, or their wives if they're men. And the chance for family and filling the land is not really possible if you don't have kids and a wife. But that's what he put them in the land to do. Yet right now, they are barren, desolate. The situation that they are currently in physically is grim. They even have shame in verse 4. He says, for you will forget the shame of your youth. And that shame is what? That they have been unfaithful. Following through with the imagery here of a husband and wife, and that he's abandoned her, Israel, his people, because they've been unfaithful. The shame is in their adultery, which is literally in their idolatry, their worship of anything but the one who called them out of Egypt. The shame is because of their past lot living in open hatred for God. Do you have any of that? Anything you did that you wish you could take away? Anything you would hang your head in shame over if everyone knew about it? That's their situation. The suffering servant has not yet come, and yet he tells them to fear not, despite their shame. Why? There's a number of fours, F-O-R, in these first 10 verses, but I want to pick up on the four in verse 5. Here is the basis for the call to rejoice. For, or because, your Maker is your husband. Some people have this idea of God being this cosmic, like, clockmaker, as the old saying goes. He kind of set it to motion and let it go. Disconnected, unfeeling, detached. Of course, the Maker would be someone who's all-powerful. And yet verse 5 says, for your Maker is not only your Maker, He is your husband. Guys, I know we have a little trouble thinking about God as our husband, but the idea here is that there is an intimate relationship with Him, where the two are as one, where no one else is as important as that one is to you. That's the reason for. That's the basis. That's how come they and we who have faith in the suffering servant in Jesus are called to rejoice. Because of who God is, Maker, and we are rightly related to Him. Verse 5 goes on to say, the Lord of hosts is His name. He's not just the Maker. He is the one in control of everything in heaven and earth and beyond. The all-powerful one is intimately related to you. And the second half goes on to say, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. Holy One, the one who is utterly unlike anything or anyone or any other God. He alone is the true God, and not just of Israel. The verse goes on to say, the God of the whole earth He is called. This is the one. This is the one to whom you are intimately related, and rightly so. He is your Redeemer. That word appears again and again in Isaiah. It appears here in verse 5 and verse 8. And we can't help, if we know our Old Testament, but think of the imagery that's there, particularly in the book of Ruth. That's what's going on here. God gives us as that a picture, just as in the book of Hosea. What is Hosea called to do but go out? Go out to the slave block and bid on his own wife who left him for prostitution. The Lord calls him to go get her and bring her home. And that is the picture here. That is Israel. That is everyone. The ones who are redeemed are the ones who have been washed in the blood of the suffering servant. That God is who He is, and He is our Redeemer, is the reason, the basis for rejoicing despite the current circumstances. There's one more thing you have to understand. The reason He is our Redeemer, how come or how is it that we can be rightly related to Him, is all because of Him. His unconditional love, verse 7, but with great compassion I will gather you. Verse 8, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you. It is not because He looked down and saw that there was some goodness in this rebellious people who rejected Him from the time He brought them out of Egypt. Or He looks down and He sees you or I and says, oh, but there's goodness in them. No, it is on Him. It is all on Him, and thank Him, because otherwise we would be doomed, as Isaiah says in chapter 6 when he was in the presence of the Holy One. Woe is me. So sure is the promise that He is there, our Redeemer. God says in verses 9 and 10, it's like in the days of Noah. I promise no more flood. Here's the rainbow. Here's the sign of my promise. It's like that. And though the mountains depart and be removed, He says in verse 10, my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Again and again, compassion and steadfast love. It's that one Hebrew word that requires a bunch of English words. I usually say steadfast loving kindness or loyal loving kindness. But I don't even like to use the word love anymore because we don't know what that means. It really means a strong desire or a liking for something we get out of. We get something out of it. But in this case, it has to do with God's unconditional kindness lavished upon another for their sake and for their good, even at a great cost to God. And that is how He is our Redeemer. It is His character and work that has brought about the ability to be made right with the One against whom we rebel and fight from our first word. No. That is the theme in this whole chapter. Rejoice, despite the current circumstances, because I am the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. I am the Holy One. I am intimately related to you. I am your Redeemer. And the last seven verses carry this forward, further substantiating, further bringing the basis for rejoicing. I'm going to read that and then again point out the acknowledgement of distress and yet pointing us to the reason for rejoicing that goes beyond current distress. Starting in verse 11, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression. You shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication or their righteousness from me, declares the Lord. Again, notice, there is current affliction, current distress. He says in verse 11, oh, afflicted one, storm tossed. Not only present, but there is even the indication that there will be future distress. Verse 15, if anyone stirs up strife, it is not for me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. He's saying here, from now on, when trouble comes your way, it will not be like with the Babylonians, whom I brought in to discipline you. No, in the future, it will simply be because you live in a sinful and fallen world, and people hate. They particularly hate the people of God. And when someone stirs up strife against you, when someone oppresses you and comes against you, don't worry. I'm the one in control. I'm the one who makes the swords. And ultimately, they will answer. They will answer for their fighting against you. That's what's going on there in those few verses. But notice what that means. The call to rejoice has nothing to do with the promise of distress in this life being removed. It will still happen. It will still be there. But it will not be for the sake of judgment or discipline. That's always where we go, right? How many weeks ago now did I stop the series that I was doing to preach on things related to the fire? And I said, someone's going to come and they're going to say, this fire is judgment. It's punishment on Santa Rosa. You can't say that. Natural, quote-unquote, disasters, murders, disease, all of it is a result of the rebellion that began with Adam. And Jesus told those who thought they were better than those people in the next town over on whom a tower fell, what do you think, they were greater sinners than you? The bad's going to keep happening. Which, by the way, you probably heard me say this before, but I almost kind of chuckle when people say, since there's evil, I don't think there's a God. I scratch my head and go, what's evil if there is no God? Where do you get the idea of good and evil if there is no God? Where does it come from? Yes, evil exists. Yes, it exists by the will of God. But it will not always roam free. There will come a day when everyone will answer. Verse 17 is that promise that ultimately no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And I do believe we literally see that with Israel. How many times have the descendants of Abraham been oppressed and have people attempted to wipe them out, yet here they are? Why? Because God is who He is and He keeps His word. That's not to say that their faith is in Christ. I'm not saying that. But He keeps His word. And they are not snuffed out, though the nations around them pass away. And of course, we know this in the ultimate sense with the church. Though the gates of hell should attack it, and they will not prevail. Christ will build His church. So there will be distress, even future distress. The call for rejoice is not based upon a promise that stress will go away. I read the notes a young person took of a sermon they heard recently in that passage in Luke, Jesus' birth, and the day of the Lord's favor has come upon you, and the application of the sermon was, pronounce God's favor upon your life, and you'll get a raise, and you'll get a promotion, and this and that and other thing, and that's false teaching. That is not the gospel. And that is not the basis for rejoicing. It's not rejoicing God to live a life of comfort and obedience because, hey, everything's going to be just fine in this life. No, it's not. No, it's not. But God is saying here that when weapons are fashioned against you, and when they harm you and wound you, it's not from Me to discipline you and punish you. No, I've removed that. My servant has taken that upon Himself. But don't be afraid by those things. Ultimately, they will fail. So present and even future distress is acknowledged. God is not calling us to be kings of wishful thinking, acting as if what's painful and difficult isn't so. It is. And yet He calls us not to wallow there. And if He's called those who do not yet know who the Messiah, the suffering servant is, to not wallow in current despair, but rejoice, because He is their Redeemer. How much more is He calling us to that? And that is the basis of rejoice. That's where this passage ends. Verse 17. This is the heritage. This is the inheritance of the servants of the Lord. There's where I can further back up that we're called to obedience. Because that's what a servant does. There's also a play on the issue of servant throughout Isaiah. First it's talking about Israel, and she's failed as a servant. Then it talks about the Lord's servant, who we know is Christ. And now, this is calling servants those who trust God and His Word. And this is the inheritance of the servants of the Lord. What is it? That ultimately, they will be victorious. No weapon that is fashioned will succeed. Parallel to this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord is, and there in the ESV is vindication, but exactly it's righteousness. And their righteousness from Me, declares the Lord. Physical realities are not outside of the view of the promises in Isaiah, even this chapter. But primarily what's in focus in Isaiah 54 is the spiritual reality. This is the inheritance of the servants of the Lord. Their righteousness from Me. That they are righteous. That they are declared right and guiltless before God. And back up What does it say there in verse 13? Your children should be taught by the Lord, and great should be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. Come on, discipleship. Knowing and obeying the Lord. We see that in Isaiah chapter 2. There will be a point when the nations will be calling everyone to come and learn from the Lord. The basis for the call to rejoice is that the Holy One is our Redeemer. Through His unconditional love, He changes our bitter reality, estranged from Him, without hope, lost, into a sweet one. Intimate, familial relationship. Never to be separated from, Romans chapter 8. With a sure inheritance, though distress may be present, and will be present. Though trials, hardship, enemies, physical as well as spirit, as well as spiritual, the realities of the ravages of death and decay in a world that needs itself to be redeemed, though they exist, though they persist, we're called to rejoice. To sing praises to the One who is all-powerful, maker of heaven and earth, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And not just honor Him with our lips, but live for Him with our lives. Confident obedience. He is who He is. He will do what He says He will do, and we have had a great taste of that. He has brought about the suffering servant. We know Him as our Redeemer, the unconditional lover of our souls, who turns our separation from Him into a secure relationship, now into eternity. And because of that, we are to rejoice. Sing! Break forth! And expand your tents. No, by that I don't mean buy more property or get a better job and increase your portfolio, but obey Him in exactly what He's called you to. And interestingly enough, what does He call us to in the New Testament epistles? But to do everything unto Him. Give Him the glory in all things, whether you eat or drink. Giving thanks in all circumstances. Not because suffering isn't painful. Not because trials aren't real. But because He is our Redeemer. More unconditional and kind and noble than Boaz in the book of Ruth. So committed to keep His covenant of peace that He sent His only Son. He crushed His only Son. He put Him to grief that His Son would be the offering for our guilt. That we would be guilty no more. Join me in prayer. Father, it is so easy for me to look at a child crying over a broken toy and understand how nearsighted they are, how locked into the moment, something that will not even matter to them, probably within weeks, maybe months at most. But I am the same. We are the same. We tend to think that these bodies
And this life is everything, but it is not. And not even perfect health. And the most tranquil life would even be anything apart from knowing you. And yet we cannot know you on our own. We cannot even love you lest you first love us, and you have. Christ, your Son, the servant, has demonstrated your love, and that while we were yet screaming and cursing at you with every fiber in our being, hating you with every word and deed, he died in our place. He satisfied justice, your justice, and took our guilt, our shame, our sin upon himself, that we can call you our Redeemer, our Father. We are his bride. And we will live in your glorious presence physically forever. Though now for a little while we may be grieved by various trials, but these present sufferings are light and momentary compared to the glory that is yet to be revealed. Forgive me. Forgive us, Father, for whining about plastic toys. Failing to take you at your word and stand upon that rock who is Jesus and rejoice in you, because in your loyal, loving kindness, in your mercy, compassion, in keeping with your promise, you have brought about peace for us. Peace between us and you through your Son. Thank you. All praise, glory, and honor go to you, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. May we live more so every day in this new year, with every breath you give us, if you are willing. May we live rejoicing in you, our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.